Our gospel reading this morning, our sermon text is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So far our text. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Everyone remember the Greek myth of Daedalus and Icarus? Remember how Daedalus was a supposedly, not real Greek myth, right? Supposedly a great Greek inventor imprisoned on the Isle of Crete with his son Icarus. And in order to escape, he combed the beaches for birds' feathers and then made himself and his son a pair of wings made of wax and birds' feathers. But he warned Icarus that as they were flying away from the island, he shouldn't fly too high, lest the sun melt the wax, and he shouldn't fly too low, lest the feathers get wet and the wings become too heavy. Of course, Icarus was a teenager and did exactly the opposite of what his father said. Flew too low and his wings got heavy, flew too high, and the sun melted the wax, and Icarus drowned. That story is a little preposterous for a number of reasons, but assuming that you could make some wings out of bird's feathers, it's ridiculous to think that you could ever fly close enough to the sun for the sun to melt the wax. The sun is 93 million miles away. The fastest bird on Earth flies at 105 miles per hour. The fastest bird flying horizontally, anyway. Falcons can die faster than that. The fastest flying bird is 105 miles per hour. If you were to fly at 105 miles per hour straight out your whole life without stopping, you would reach the sun in 101 years. That's a rather difficult and daunting task. Not something that's possible. No man could ever reach the sun, even if he could fly, under his own power. As ridiculous as it is to think that a man could fly to the sun with wings, it's even more ridiculous to think that a man could climb and make his way to God on his own. And yet, for 6,000 years, men have been attempting exactly that. Attempting to climb up to God. Sometimes, metaphorically, attempting to reach God by his good deeds or by his vast technology, but sometimes very literally. Remember the story of the Tower of Babel and how they thought that they could build a tower to reach God, even if they built it the size of Mount Everest. It's only 5.5 miles. 93 million minus 5.5 is still basically 93 billion miles. You're not getting anywhere near the sun. You're not getting anywhere near God. It wasn't just the people of Babel. The Greeks, of course, saw that the gods lived on top of Mount Olympus and that you could possibly make your way there through great deeds, draw your attention to them, or draw their attention to you. The Jews themselves built the temple of God up on Mount Zion and always went up to God. That was God's own design to remind them that he was higher than man. They had to climb up to meet him. That's some of the literal ways in which man attempts to climb up to God, and we all know some of the metaphorical ways in which God or in which man attempts to climb up to God as well, through good deeds, through some Tibet and Nepal, like, to shut themselves up in a room and never come out, and by that way they think they can find their way to God. In our text, Peter, James, and John climb up the mountain and do indeed see the realization of that dream of man. They see the glory of God shining around them and fall on their faces in fear. And notice what happens when they look up. When they look up, our text says they saw Jesus alone, and Jesus came down the mountain. After so many years of vain attempt to climb up to God, to reach God on his own, we find in our text that God came down to man. This is the highlight of our text. The greatest thing we read in that text. I mean, to see the shining glory would be awesome. To see Moses and Elijah, to hear Jesus converse with them, to hear the voice of God from heaven, all of that would be incredible and wonderful and awesome, but none of it is as amazing as the fact that Jesus came down that mountain. Jesus left behind the glory of the Father. He left behind the riches of heaven. He left behind the fellowship of Moses and Elijah. He came down the mountain of glory and set his face towards Jerusalem. He came down the mountain of glory so that he could go up the mountain of suffering for us. He came down the mountain to be with us and to die and to suffer in our place. When Peter, James, and John looked up, they saw Jesus alone. Jesus left the mountain of glory to come down to us. This is why this festival of transfiguration is such a wonderful, such an important, such a glorious day. It comes at the end of Epiphany, the ultimate example of Jesus' deity. Epiphany is the season of seeing God's glory in Jesus Christ and rejoicing in that glory, seeing God become man. And here we have the ultimate expression of that, the fullness of God's glory, Jesus shining with light, and at that ultimate level, that ultimate reaching of Jesus showing forth his glory, he leaves it behind in order to suffer and to die for us. Peter, James, and John looked up and they saw Jesus alone, and Jesus came down the mountain. But also, no more shining, no more whiteness, no more glory, no more voice from the Father, Jesus alone. We've all probably been in Peter's situation. He kind of makes a fool of himself here. We've probably all been in that situation where we're nervous, we're worried, we're scared, we're confused, we're not really sure what's going on. And so we start talking without realizing what we're saying. We end up saying things that are foolish. Dumb, making a fool of ourselves, maybe. You guys remember your first date and some of the silly things you may have done, right? You impress the other person on your first date. Peter, confused and worried and a little bit scared, opens his mouth. You can almost see the gears turning in Peter's head. What are we going to do? What should we do? What's the right thing to do? We're in the presence of God. Surely we have to do something. We should build a tabernacle for Jesus. We should build a temple to commemorate his event, but we don't want to leave Moses and Elijah out. We might offend them. We better build three, one for each of them. So before he can realize what he's saying, he opens his mouth. And the voice of God the Father interrupts. The voice of God the Father stops his foolishness and rebukes him. No, he says, listen to Jesus. I'll build a temple for Moses and Elijah. Listen, this is my beloved son. Jesus is my beloved son. Listen to him. Stop speaking and listen. Good advice for all of us. We all have a tendency to speak before we listen. And that voice and that glory of the Father terrifies Peter, James, and John, doesn't it? So that they fall down in fear before the voice of the Lord. This is the first time that people have fallen in fear at the voice of the Lord. We remember Mount Sinai when God spoke the commandments to the children of Israel, and the children of Israel cowered in fear. And then, just a little bit later, in Numbers chapter 15, we have the account of how the children of Israel found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And they said, well, this man is breaking the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath. And so they took him and they brought him to Moses and said, what should we do with him? He's breaking the Sabbath. And Moses had him put in chains, and Moses went to the Lord and he said, Lord, what should we do with this man? He was breaking the Sabbath. He was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And the Lord said, stone him to death. And so all the people of Israel took him outside the camp and stoned him because he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. The lesson is clear. The Lord is serious about his law. The Lord is serious about his sin, about our sin. The Lord is serious about those who break his law. If a man gathers sticks on the Sabbath and stone, and he took a fruit that they were not supposed to, and they died. Imagine taking a test, but if you get one thing wrong, you're going to die. Imagine taking a test and a big blade is hanging over your head. If you mark one thing wrong, it's going to fall. The wages of sin is death, the scripture tells us. I am holy, therefore you be holy, God says. And so that voice of the Father, that glory of the Father, there is nothing we can do in the presence of that voice except cower in fear, because that voice speaks to us the law of God and the seriousness of our sin. Peter, James, John fall in fear before that voice, but Jesus touches them. Jesus touches them as if to say, don't be afraid anymore. The voice is gone. The law is gone. The judgment of God is gone. And they looked up, and Jesus alone was there. The glory of the God, that voice of the Father, which demands that every sin be punished with death, is gone, and Jesus Christ is alone. Then Jesus Christ, who says to us, I will intercede for the Father. I will accept that punishment. You do not need to be afraid. No more thundering from heaven. No more fear. But Jesus alone and his love and his forgiveness and his sacrifice for our sin. When Peter, James, and John looked up, they saw Jesus alone. And all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels that record this event really stress this. Really stress the fact that they saw Jesus alone. The mountain is gone to our finding God. The voice and the commands and the judgment of God are gone in his place is Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for us. And also, Moses and Elijah are gone. In fact, the voice of the Father makes a point of that. Hear him, hear my son. Don't worry about Moses and Elijah. The Old Testament is fulfilled. The Old Testament is passed away. The new covenant of grace and forgiveness has come. What's better? Old things or new things? That depends a lot on what you're talking about and who you're talking to, right? A 10-year aged cheddar is a wonderful thing. It's very delicious. I don't know if you guys have ever had a chance to try it. It just, melts right in your mouth. It's so good. Hot dish has been sitting in your fridge for 10 years, probably not so much. Some people really like their old Lazy Boy. It's nice and comfortable. They broke it in just right. Some people like the new one. Got a cooler in there just to keep your beer cold. You don't have to get out of the cold beer. In this case, the new is definitely better. Moses and Elijah were there as representatives of the Old Testament. That's what the Jews referred to the Old Testament. They often referred to it as Moses and the prophets. Moses was there as a representative of God's law, for it was through Moses that God gave his law. The law with all of its regulations, with all of its demands. Every time you sin, make an offering. Give 10% of everything. You get a birthday present, you give 10% of its value to the Lord. You have a harvest, you give 10%. You buy seed for next year's harvest, you give 10% to the Lord. 10% of everything, give to the Lord. Go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. The law with all of its regulations was symbolized in Moses, and Moses is gone. Jesus alone stands in his place. Elijah also. And with Elijah representing the Old Testament prophets, we might think, well, in that case, it might be better to have those prophets. I mean, think about the Old Testament prophets, and you think about the great deeds that they did and the wonderful things they did, how they walked into the den of lions and didn't die. How they opened the Red Sea with their hands, how they called down manna from heaven. How they raised the dead, how they called down fire from heaven, how they washed lepers in the water of the Jordan, and they were clean. And you might think, well, that would be cool. We should have that. We should have prophets and pastors who could do that. Elijah is gone, and his replacement is Jesus. And if you think the deeds of the Old Testament prophets are great, look at the deeds of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who went down the mountain of glory into the mountainside. Who died and rose again from the dead, and who is with us right now. And through whom we can walk into the house of sinners and proclaim your sins are washed. Christ Jesus. Walk into a den of thieves or a house of prostitutes and declare to them, Jesus died for your sins. You are cleansed through Jesus Christ. The deeds of the Old Testament are nothing compared to the deeds that Jesus has done and does for us even now. Jesus reminds his disciples of this and says, greater things than this you will do, for I will return to my Father. Give to you the ministry, the keys, the ability to announce the forgiveness of sins. Peter, James, and John looked up. Moses and Elijah were gone, and Jesus alone was in his place. Jesus alone, through whom we no longer have to climb the mountain, but through whom God has come down to us. Jesus alone, through whom we no longer have to cower in fear of the voice of God, but know the forgiveness of sins and justification. Jesus alone, who has fulfilled the law with all its regulations and has given to us a life of sanctification and cleansing through his baptism, through his death, through his word. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding.